be with you. I would ask you to open your Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews, in chapter 13, Hebrews, in the 13th chapter. I mentioned to some that last night, in trying to go over my notes, I fell asleep three times. I hope that's not a precursor of struggles that you're apt to have this morning as I go over the material. Now, our concern yesterday, and again now this morning, is to consider at least something of what is a biblical view of marriage. And to that end, last night we looked at two similar statements, Proverbs 2, Malachi 2, which summarize the relationship in two dimensions. That is, marriage is a covenant with obligations and responsibilities, but at the same time, both of those verses speak of it as a companionship, the closest of associates, the best of friends. But it's not enough to simply grasp that mentally as to, yeah, okay, that's what a marriage is. Because so too, we must have a very high regard for what marriage is and for the institution as a whole, a right disposition toward, a right appreciation of marriage. And so that's what we have even set before us in Hebrews 13, especially the first part of verse 4. Notice, Hebrews 13, 4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now, when he says here, among all, it actually would seem to suggest all people, though it could be in all proper connections. But either way, the New King James, King James, it states it simply as a fact, whereas if you had a New American Standard, you'll notice it gives it more as an imperative, as a command, saying marriage is to be held in honor among all. Well, either way, both are true, right? Marriage is honorable, and all are then to regard and treat it as such. So we don't need to try and sort out which is the better translation of that. Not only taking care so as not to dishonor marriage, but neither are we to undervalue marriage for what it is. Now, the word honorable here is sometimes translated, often translated precious, like precious stones or precious promises. So it gives you an idea of the meaning of the word here. It's that which is valuable and desirable, and therefore it is valued and desired. Simple enough. Well, that's what we have then by way of this marriage is honorable. And let me just ask, is that your view of marriage? The whole institution for what it is, and especially your own marriage, is it precious to you? Well, I hope the answer is yes, but I hope that will only be increased or at least a greater sensitivity to that as we proceed. Because why is it now that it's to be so honored? What I hope to do before we're done is to consider something of the importance. Why God here tells us in this portion of God's word and elsewhere that we're to have that high esteem for marriage. But before we look at the importance of that, I first just want to park a bit on why is the marriage relationship to be so esteemed, to be regarded as precious, or why is it precious? Well, firstly this, the marriage relationship is to be esteemed, is to be regarded as precious by us, because it is, after all, a divine institution. Now, you know that already. This is God's doing. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, God made them male and female, and that wasn't simply by coincidence, it was God's design. And then in chapter 2, it's expanded on that sixth day of creation. So we find, let's come there, Genesis chapter 2. Verse 7 makes reference to Adam's creation. I did say last night, I think, that we'd be coming maybe to Genesis 2 this morning. So verse 7 in Genesis 2 speaks of Adam's creation. Now remember, they were created the sixth day. We're given just a thumbnail of that, verse 27 and following, there in Genesis chapter 1. But what we have here is an expansion on that in Genesis chapter 2. So I've already said, verse 7, you've got Adam coming down, verses 21 and 22, and there we have Eve. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Well, here you have Adam and Eve, both then being created in this particular chapter, and she was truly a helper comparable to him, suited to be exactly what he needed by way of a help. So here's Adam. She's made from him, therefore she's his equal, and she is in many ways then it makes for that two-one flesh relationship that we see here. Now, when we're told that he had made Eve out of Adam's side, and then he brought her to him, we must understand he's presenting her. It's not like, you know, geographically he's got to bring her all the way from the other side of the globe here. I mean, he just did make her out of his rib, so we're right here close at hand. But the idea that he then presented Eve to Adam, and thereby then the relationship is established as described in verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, that closest earthly union. So God created them, and then he designed and created this special relationship for them. But these words clearly show, and not just for them, they didn't have a father or mother, right? When it immediately follows by saying, leave father and mother, well, that's not talking about them, but it's talking about all their progeny, right? Mm-hmm. So in other words, it was made not only for them, but for all time. There's no marriage in that eternal state. You remember in the Gospels how the Lord Jesus made reference to that, Matthew 22 and elsewhere. But as long as this present world stands, this present order stands, so there is to be marriage by God's design, his institution, his creation, and therefore marriage is honorable. This is God's doing. It's to be esteemed, recognizing he is the author of this. It didn't simply evolve with civilization. It's not simply a cultural development, as you would well understand. It transcends cultures. It's not something that man devised and therefore he can tweak as he pleases or replace as he thinks best. Well, we think it should be between a man and a giraffe. No, it's not up for man to do anything. It's God's institution. And it's not going to become outdated. Right? As long as this present order stands, so this institution, this relationship. Now, in instituting marriage for this world, I pointed out last night, I won't expand on this now, that means God also determined, even as he had the right to do, he determined what marriage is to be. And so we have instructions right here in Genesis 2, and so throughout the rest of Scripture, telling us, here's the responsibilities of husbands, here's the responsibilities of wives, here's their responsibilities together, husband and wife, and what they're to do. Well, that's, again, what God has designed by way of this marriage, what he has established, and it's honorable, all facets of it, to be valued and to be esteemed. But that's not so only of the institution as far as, well, that's his doing. So it is with your marriage. Not just, okay, here's the institution as a whole, but no, it's your marriage. When the Lord Jesus was asked about divorce, you may want to keep your fingers here in Genesis 2, but you'll recall his answer in Matthew 19 and verse 6. He says, so then they are no longer two, but one flesh, that which we find in Genesis 2:24. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. That's not referring simply to the institution, is it? That's talking about individual marriages here. And Jesus described marriages as what God has joined together, as his doing. Now, we saw last night in Proverbs 2, Malachi 2, it's his covenant, a covenant not only to which he's a witness, but even to which God himself is a party. So God joins husband and wife together in that special covenant bond, and in a very real sense, making then the two one, right? That's God's doing. But in addition to that, God in providence has joined them together. That is, directing steps, directing events and bringing that couple together. Even as we see in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, where we're told that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things. Except marriage, of course. Well, no. No, that too. And so in Matthew 19:6, when Jesus said it's what God has joined together, we're certainly warranted to say, ah, providentially, what God has joined together. Proverbs 19, verse 14, houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife, well, that was just by accident. No, a prudent wife is from the Lord. Or Psalm 68 and verse 6, how God set the solitary in families. Or Psalm 113 and verse 9 talks about God granting the barren woman a home. And that doesn't simply mean a structure in which to live. It means a family. Well, the point is, the scripture speaks of God's doing here, providentially involved in providing that, in making for that relationship. So our Lord says, what God has joined together, referring not to the institution generically, but to specific marriages. Well, is that how you see your marriage? In terms of God and his doing? Establishing institution, but also your relationship with your spouse. I mean, can't we see him at work as you trace out how you and your spouse met, all the countless details? You know, how is it that a boy born in Longview, Washington, ends up marrying this young lady in Troutdale, Virginia? Well, bottom line, I have to trace that to the providence of God. Or a young girl born in Wisconsin, as was the case with the Walkers, marrying a boy who was born and raised in Vancouver and meeting in Pullman, Washington. And it works that way in the Philippines as well. And then you got some Filipinos that come over to this country and marry this guy from Portland, Oregon. And I could go with each one of us here by way of our marriage situation. How in the world did you meet? It was the providence of God, right? And so it is, what God has joined together speaks surely of God's providence in bringing you and your spouse into that relationship, your own marriage. Well, again, is that how you see it? And can't you see then, this is honorable indeed. This is precious. Well, brother, it's for us to see that. And it's for us to think that way. And to take care that we esteem the marriage relationship in light of that as it is. Not only for gratitude to God, but that's important as well. But even seeing his work and seeing him in his work as a whole. And that also for what I would consider by way of a second reason why marriage is to be held in such honor, why it's to be so precious, is because it's to be esteemed as needed, as very needful by us in particular. Genesis 1:28, obviously, when it's talking about being fruitful, multiplying, well, it was needful for the propagating, the populating of the world. But then not only that, not simply to produce children, but really marriage being needful for order in society, ordered homes and sin kept in check and so forth. I mean, just look at our nation and the breakdown of family with single parents and the great disadvantage that they face, and the chaos that so often marks homes that are single parent type, where children often without supervision or direction and then going in ways that are not good. Well, what better commentary on how needful marriage is to a society, a good and biblical marriage especially. But it's not simply, well, this is something needful, pardon me, for society. No, this is important for us, for you, individually. Needful. Many ways. Not just a good idea here, okay? Needed, at least generally, by all. Now, why did God create this institution? Why this? Well, Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, if you've got your Bible back there, I did mention earlier, keeping your finger in that portion. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. It's not good that man should be alone. And therefore, God created Eve and created the marriage institution to remedy man's aloneness. God himself is the one who said, that situation that Adam's in, it's not good. But what Adam needed wasn't a multitude. God could have populated the earth right then with this vast multitude, right? As I said last night, what he needed wasn't a fishing buddy, right? What he needed was not first and foremost offspring. Oh, if he just had a little child. No. What Adam most needed is what God gave him. A wife. A helper comparable. The marriage state and all that that involves. Now think of it. Here's Adam. New creation. Perfect creation. Here's Adam in a beautiful garden. In that perfect creation. And yet even in that situation, God said, that's not good. He's alone. Right? God said that. Now, it was because Adam lacked a helper that was comparable to him. And that's what he needed, even, I say, in that world. And it's striking how God impressed this upon Adam. Perhaps you've given thought to that. You know, here in Genesis 2, having said it's not good that man should be alone, you'd expect the very next thing to read is that, and therefore God made Eve out of Adam's rib. Right? That's what you expect. Okay. But that's not it. Come to verse 19. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called such living, each living creature, that was its name. And it's not simply he's pulling names out of a hat. Well, let's see, giraffe. You know, since I mentioned giraffes earlier. No, it's the idea of some observation, right? Man, it must have been brilliant to do this. So some quick, very fast observation. Here's what that is. Well, he didn't right away get this helper comparable to him. Instead, he gets to name these various animals and observing them and what they are. Well, this was a teaching device. God was here showing Adam, for one thing, that he was distinct and unique among all creatures, right? Because he goes on to say, verse 20, and so Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. So he's unique. These animals can't reason and create and talk and so forth, but at the same time it impressed upon him that he needed a mate. You've got a mate. I don't have anyone comparable to me. Right? Brother, this is all on purpose, on God's part. Not good man should be alone, but before we make up that need, we've got some exercises here to teach Adam a lesson, real lessons. And that's those final words. There wasn't any helper comparable to him. Well, again, surely it should have entirely convinced Adam, here's what I need. And surely it was in seeing that need that he would then esteem Eve and esteem marriage as he ought. Right? And God has given us record of this to make that same impression upon us. If Adam needed a helper comparable to him in that perfect world, well, surely, we too ought to esteem, highly esteem marriage as needful. And as if to further underscore this, consider what the Bible says about those who are not married. Now, I want to be careful here because I can remember hearing preachers say things like, if you're not married, you're not a complete person. And there's a sense in which all I can say to that is rubbish. We're complete in Christ, right? But having said that, Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 shows that there are advantages to being single. You remember how that's developed. We won't turn there, but you're familiar with it. But in that context, Paul does say, verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 7, Each one has his own gift from God. And in that context, he's talking about singleness as a gift from God. That is to say, special grace given from God. The same thing, Matthew 19, when the disciples are saying, it's good then about this whole break up a relationship and what can happen that you not be married. And Lord Jesus says, not everyone can receive that, meaning only some can. Only grace is given. So in the normal order of providence, marriage is needful. God gives grace, special gifts even to those who are single, but for the rank and file, marriage is indeed needful, and therefore it's to be honorable. It's to be precious to us. Is that how you think of marriage? Is it highly esteemed? Because you're very mindful that it's very needful. And here's what I need. Here's what I need for life in this world. For my sanctification, or husband and wife together, Genesis 1:28, exercising that dominion. No one here lives in the Leavenworth area. We're in Portland, Lewiston, Clarkston area, and Seattle, and some from further afield. You need transportation to get back home, right? It's a long walk, no matter which direction you're going. You need transportation. Aren't you glad that you've got transportation, right? You need marriage. Aren't you glad, even more glad, that God has given you this, what God has done together, right? Do you esteem it highly? I need this. This is good. I need this. Well, similarly, the relationship is to be esteemed because it was made for man's good, and it is good. God said, here's what's not good for man to be alone. And therefore, by logical deduction, and here's what is good for man to have this helper comparable, the married state. And the Hebrew word there in Genesis 2 is translated good. It's a very rich word. Again, it's the idea of precious, beautiful, that which is pleasant. It's used in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9 of God making the food that which is good for food, rather. What the trees were bearing, not simply that it's edible, that'll keep you alive, you know. I think you maybe could, you know, eat what Pastor Christensen says of was it Brussels sprouts? That's a post lapsarian creation. Yeah, that's right. Okay, that's it. So, but the idea that, you know, okay, it's edible, and those trees were producing fruit that was good. It was pleasant. In fact, it's even joined with that which is pleasant in the sight, right? So not only keep you alive, or it speaks also of good gold. It's not just good quality, but this is something very desirable. And so too with that fruit, very enjoyable. That's the idea of that word good. And that's surely how we're to esteem the marriage institution, and indeed our own marriage. This is good. This is good. This is desirable. This is pleasant and enjoyable. You know, it's interesting how Genesis 1:31 chronologically comes, as you would understand, really towards the end of Genesis 2. Because what we have expanded on in Genesis 2 is that sixth day of creation. And so we go down Genesis 1, I know you're familiar with this, where you have half a dozen times, God saw it, it was good. God saw what he did, it was good. God saw what he did, it was good. Chronologically, sixth day, here's the only not good that man should be alone. God fixed it that very day. And then chronologically, we've got Genesis 1:31, and God saw it all. And didn't somebody say it's good? It's very good. That includes the marriage relationship. In fact, I might even say especially the marriage relationship. Everything else is good, but now completed work is all very good. Well, that's God's esteem of the relationship. And so, too, was it Adam's. In fact, that scene in chapter 2 and verse 23 here of Genesis. This is after God brought Eve to Adam, presented her to him. And as I say, brought doesn't mean from the other side of the globe. Here she is. There. So Adam said, verse 23, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. And one commentator has rightly observed, it's not just an observation. Yeah, yeah, bone of my bone, flesh, yeah, I got that. She's woman. We okay. No, it's the idea of a joyful appropriation that's going on here. I mean, he received Eve in this relationship with a genuine, even a strong enthusiasm. He's gladly recognizing her here. She's woman, right? And back, it's interesting. He's saying, this my flesh, my bones. He regarded her as very good. Not unlike what we see in Isaiah 62 as the bridegroom rejoicing over the bride. Wow, that's what's going on with Adam, right? God presents her, and here it is. Another matter to note here from the Hebrew, it doesn't come out quite so clearly in the English, is the word now. It's really now. Now, he says, as if at length, finally, I went through naming all these animals and these guys, I named all of them. Finally, here's my helper comparable, right? The enthusiasm. And then one more matter that comes out in the Hebrew that doesn't so much... isn't so much reflected in English as the word this. Three times is this, and it points to an animation. This is Eve, this. It's a glad excitement here. You know, this one, she's mine. Brother, that was Adam. It was very good. And here's a man who indeed highly esteemed his wife and the relationship. If Adam had been rather indifferent, here she is, Adam. Yeah. Can she fish? Would God have been indifferent? That would have been gross ingratitude. And what if he regarded Eve in the marriage relationship with contempt? Well, this man who was sinless at that point didn't do that. Well, how do you regard your marriage? How do you regard your spouse? With a similar enthusiastic and grateful appreciation before God? But you see, that was before Genesis 3. And we're familiar with how marriage was greatly impacted by the fall. You know, remember the words to Eve about in Genesis 3:16. You will desire your husband and he will rule over you. Now, that's not said in a good way. The word desire, I imagine you might be familiar with this. It's the same word used there in Genesis chapter 4, referring to Cain. When God said to Cain, sin is lying at the door and it desires to have you. What he meant by that wasn't it desires you in a good way. It means it desires, sin desires to pounce on you and rule over you. Well, when God said, having entered into the world through Adam and Eve, your desire will be for your husband, it doesn't mean you'll desire him in a good way. It means you will desire to rule over him. And when that follows with, but he will rule over you, it's not, well, that's a curse. You got a husband as your head, you're under a curse. The idea is, it's now, instead of being that sinless Adam who's your head, it's now this fallen, selfish, sinful Adam who will rule over you for his own benefit rather than putting you first. That's the idea. That's the curse. That's what sin introduced. And, of course, we've got now these millennia that all say a clear amen, right? So someone might say, well, see, marriage is good, but now we got the fall, and, well, you see what that's done. Well, even so, let me say that we see testimony from the rest of Scripture that no, marriage is still very good and is to be held in high esteem as precious because it is good even still. For instance, I made reference already, but let's turn there. Proverbs chapter 19. I referred to it, but let's look at it. Proverbs chapter 19. And verse 14. Here are the words of the wise men. Wise because of the wisdom God had given them, and then God inspired all of his word through this man. So houses and riches, verse 14 of Proverbs 19, are an inheritance from the fathers. And I think everybody, even in our culture, we have houses, riches, yeah, sure, that's good. But a prudent wife is from the Lord, and the idea is she's better than houses and riches. Earthly fathers, see, they can give you a piece of property. But only the Lord can give you that prudent wife. That speaks of the marriage and the relationship still very highly, doesn't it? Right? Or how about chapter 18, and I think it's verse 22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing. Let me point out, thing is italicized. That's not in the original, okay? Ladies, we're not calling you a thing, right? You feel better about that now. He who finds a wife finds a good and obtains favor from the Lord. The word good, same word used back there in Genesis 1 and 2. Here's something very desirable. And with this, or in this context, favor of the Lord, it speaks simply of your God sending his blessing. That's good, right? This is even post-fall, marriage is still talking about it. Or come to Proverbs 31, that about the virtuous woman. Proverbs chapter 31. You're familiar with this, I imagine. Verse 10. Who can find a virtuous wife, or her worth is far above rubies, and especially from the man's sake. Verse 12, she does him good and not evil all the days of her life. Here she is. She's doing him good. So much so that we come down to verses 28 and 29 here, and notice what is said in that connection. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. And it's not simply that he's complimenting her, but rather it speaks in this context of her being praised in the gates, that is, amongst the authorities. It could well be that's what's envisioned here. Her husband's bragging about it. Let me tell you about my wife, fellas. Let me tell you what kind of virtuous woman, what kind of a godly woman God has given me. You know, the idea that he's not unhappy about this. Or rather, he's giving praise to God and boasting even before others. Well, let's come to one more passage here. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. You're familiar with Ecclesiastes, right? Futility of futilities, all is futility. Here's Solomon. It seems that it's sort of a letter of repentance where he's after the fact, after his fall. Here he's looking back and, you know, I sought real meaning and joy and substance in this, and in this, and in this, and it's all vanity, it's all worthless, it's all futility. What's it all about? It's like all the water flowing into the sea, and the sea's not full, so man is not going to be satisfied, and just the utter frustration. You remember he comes worse to the end. He says, let me tell the end of the matter. It's fear God and keep his commandments. That's what life is all about. And all this stuff of running around with your riches and your pleasures and so forth, it's going to leave you high and dry, it's futile, it's empty. That seems to be what he's saying here. Because he's writing, especially, he says, my son, you know what I've done. You know my wickedness. I'm going to tell you here, after all of this, here's the bottom line, my son. Fear God and keep his commandments. We're all going to give an account to him. Well, that seems to be the flow of the book. But the point is, here he is. He's talking about life in a fallen world. And during much of this book, he's, that's vanity, that's vanity, that's vanity. But in the midst of all of that futility of life in a fallen world, life under the sun, notice what he says in verse 9 of chapter 9. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun. All your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life. And in the labor which you perform under the sun, to live joyfully with your wife. Here, in the midst of futility, even in a fallen world, here's what God has given by way of live joyfully. He says, and this is your portion, that is that joyful life together. The idea of a portion is that in which you delight. It's used even of delighting in God himself as our portion, right? Same word. So, not only is it beneficial, not only is marriage needful, not only is it desirable, it's a great and rich blessing that's very good. Your marriage, your spouse. Again, not just beneficial, not just needful. It's not enough to simply say, well, yeah, I need this. Yeah, it's good. It's okay. No, this is precious to me. A trip to the dentist? That's needful. That's beneficial. A colonoscopy? Needful. Beneficial. But I don't think anybody here is saying, it's good. I can't wait for another one. You know, I got to wait 5 or 10 years or however long. You know, when can I do this again? I'm referring not to the trip to the dentist for the 5 to 10 years, as you can appreciate. Marriage isn't simply needful and beneficial. It's good. And it's to be esteemed as such. That's what Scripture teaches. Truly good, very desirable, a rich blessing from the Lord. Well, do you so esteem marriage, regarding it as honorable, or as I pointed out earlier, as precious, esteeming it as God's doing, esteeming the institution as needful for mankind? And do you really believe what Scripture says, that marriage itself is good and very desirable? But it mustn't be left simply, again, with regard to the institution as just a concept. What about in the concrete? In your marriage, your relationship with your spouse, do you see it as God's doing? It's what the Lord has joined together. And do you see it and esteem it as that? And do you regard it, do you esteem it? Because you see, this is needful. This is needful for me. And have you found it to be good? Your portion. The relationship between you and your spouse. Well, that's how we should think of marriage. Right? But it says here, in Hebrews 13 and verse 4, marriage is honorable. Marriage is precious. And again, the New American Standard, it's to be held in honor. It's to be regarded as precious. And this is very, very important in the marriage relationship as a whole, both our view of the institution and our view of our own marriage. As I've already said, in order to give God his due gratitude, it's important. But even beyond that, going back to the idea of the Hebrews 13, how vital this is for our witness. How vital for our witness in the world, our shining as lights in the midst of darkness, in and by our home life. I mean, isn't there a widespread disregard for marriage in our culture? Isn't there? We talked about some of these things last night. People view it as quite a temporary arrangement, not permanent. Simply a matter of convenience. As long as it works, good. They're not willing to work at it to make it work. As long as I'm being, you know, made happy by it, well, good, but then if it doesn't work, that's fine. Or, as I pointed out last night, not getting married, but living together. That article I read recently that had the polls here about how few now are getting married, probably written by some liberal wacko that would also extol how vital and needful marriage is for same-sex couples, but these heterosexuals, it's not worth much. You know, it's not, you get what I'm saying, just a total reprobate mind in the thinking there. By way of, it's held more and more esteemed by homosexuals and same-sex marriage, or et cetera. Well, in all of this, the world's view of marriage, surely those words in Romans 12, 2 applies to us. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that is, think biblically. Mind you, that includes all of life, but it certainly includes marriage. To value it, to regard it as precious. And therefore, let me encourage you, don't let the world influence your thinking in the least in this regard. Rather, show the world what a true marriage is. Keep your thinking biblical, again, about all things, but certainly marriage. And especially so, because a right and high esteem of marriage is vital to make and keep the marriage what it should be. And that I would appeal especially to the Hebrews 13:4, when he says marriage is honorable, is to be held in honor by all. And then he goes on to talk about fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And the flow of the context is this is needful as a preventative Not simply that you should be married, but that you should have a high esteem of the marriage relationship. Paul deals with this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let each one have his own wife. In fact, Solomon dealt with this in Proverbs 5, being raptured with her love. And he's saying the wife of your youth, and the very wording would suggest, you ain't so young anymore, but still, here it is. In time, this is still to be that preventative and help. So a high esteem of the institution, but more a high esteem of your own spouse, well, that's to help us in that area by way of shoring us up against temptation. But it's not simply in that area, in that connection. No less will that high esteem be vital to other facets of marriage. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. That's reason not to separate. To have that high esteem. Lord, this is what you've done. And therefore, we need to remain as one. And in the same way, that should be a safeguard then against anything that would bring a wedge into that relationship. Anything that would separate us, as it were, in heart. Be it carnal anger, hateful speech, taking one another for granted, neglecting your spouse, developing friendships that kind of take you away. Say even same-sex friendships, well, me and my girlfriends, me and my buddies, we go out and do this, and not that real strong companionship, friendship with the spouse that there ought to be. In fact, if we're to live up to what marriage is supposed to be, it's going to take work, right? Right? You're all married, so you know, maybe before you got married, you didn't think about it's going to take work. Mm-hmm. Before we got married, we didn't think at all about nothing, you know? Well, how will we keep up the work that it takes and the repentance, the confessing of sin, and keep going back to Christ for grace? How are we going to do that? Well, we are going to, first and foremost, have to keep going back to Christ for grace, right? But in addition, we've got to keep this high esteem of marriage. Really believing this is God's doing, and it's needful, and it's very good and desirable. And God's given us a whole rule book here. Mind you, his word is sufficient for all of life. That includes marriage. So that relationship can be that great benefit and joy that God himself has designed it to be. And so whatever effort it takes, if we have that high esteem of marriage, we'll say, it's worth it. We've got to do this. Can you see how important that is? Marriage is to be honored, to be held in honor by all. Well, how are you doing? Do you regard your marriage as precious? Do you need to do some reviving there before the throne of grace? Lord, please help us in our marriage. And do you treat it as that which is truly precious? Well, might God grant, brethren, that it will be so, and we will not be conformed to this world, even in the highest view that some marriage guru has of marriage and writing their books. That no, my friend. We're not going to be conformed to this world, even in their highest regard, because it still falls short of what God himself has said. Might God grant mercy to us, and might God then also get much honor for his name, as our marriages exemplify what he has designed marriage to be. Might God help us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for not only the marriage relationship, but then also in bringing each of us together as husband and wife and the joys that are ours, and how you have overruled by your grace, Lord, we can reflect on the many sins and we only know a portion of them. And yet you have truly brought us together and sustained our marriages and given us much joy and done us such good in the connection with this relationship. But we pray for ourselves as couples. We pray for the churches from whence we've come. Lord, we pray for your people, that they would be a strong witness to you and your grace and your goodness by way of living out what your word declares about marriage and how it's to work. Father, grant especially grace from Jesus Christ our Savior, that we as couples should abide in him and know his abiding in us, and therefore bearing much fruit, all to the honor of our great God and Savior. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. last night I said, should I close with questions? And I did. And apart from how long Wanda and I have been married, there were no questions. Anybody have questions now?